Oh, the triple microphone. Let's. Okay, this is the challenge. Question time with a triple microphone. If we pin that to this as well, we can have like a. Here we are. And put that on there. Look at this. Hey. We are set. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of assurance. Thank you that in your kindness to us, you have saved us, chosen us, justified us. And thank you, Lord, that you intend us to know about that. You've said in your word all the things we've looked at today for our encouragement and comfort. And we pray, Lord, as we have these questions now, help us to apply these things further. Give Rob and I clarity as we answer and help us to really get to grips with the things that you've been saying to us in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Good. So we have some time for questions, then a few other things to cover in this session. So anyone like to kick us off?
Yes, please.
And by the way, I reserve the right to say that will be in tomorrow's talks, which could sound like just a cheeky way of getting out of it, and then I can spend the night thinking about what to say. But I'll try to only say that if it's actually true. So, David.
Henry, if I could ask you and Rob questions. The one for you is Scripture quite clearly commands us to evangelize, no question about it. Would you like to offer any thoughts as to how that interacts with God's sovereignty? And my question to Rob is one I bounced off him earlier and he said he'd think about it. And that is that in all the questions that he listed for conversations with our Muslim friends, a lot of it is saying that Scripture says this. I was wondering if Rob has anything to offer. When the Muslim comes back to us like the secularist does and say, why should I listen to your Bible? But in his case, he's got the added factor of Muhammad over the secularist as well and saying that Muhammad and the Quran say this. Why is your Bible better? Thank you.
Thanks very much, David. Yeah, so the question to me was, if God is in charge of who's saved and he chooses us and predestines us, how does that fit with evangelism? And I think the simple answer would be that just because God has ordained something, also he's ordained means of that thing happening. So, for example, God decides the day that I will die. God already knows how many days I have in my life, according to Psalm 139. But that doesn't mean I don't need to eat. Because the means by which God will keep me alive all the days that he's planned for me is by me having meals, using the body that he's made for me and digesting it, using the digestive system he's given me, etc., etc. And God's ordained when I'll die doesn't mean I don't need to look both ways when I cross the road, because God has ordained that by means of the eyes he's given me and the ears I've given me, I'll avoid the trucks that he's made that are going back and forth. So to say that God's decided the end doesn't mean that there aren't means on the way there. And in particular, when it comes to saving Christians, the means that God has appointed is the preaching of the gospel. So actually, if we turn to Romans chapter 10, so just we were in Romans chapter 8 earlier where we saw God, that chain, unbroken chain, God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. But then just in a couple of chapters later, in Romans chapter 10, could you hold that, Rob, so I can't do my turning the pages at the same time. Paul explains that it's through hearing the word that someone is saved. So, for example, verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call to him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what is heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So God's chosen who will believe, but the means he's appointed for that to happen is someone goes and someone preaches and someone hears and they believe and they're saved. Now, I think that's great encouragement actually in evangelism. So sometimes people say, well, if God's chosen people to be saved, then there's obviously no point in doing evangelism because they're going to be magically saved. But actually the opposite is the case. God's chosen that people are going to be saved through this means. So it's all the more reason to get on with evangelism because we know that evangelism is infallible because God has already decided that it's going to work in the case of some people, which should be a great encouragement. On that subject, by the way, there's an excellent book by Jim Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he basically argues this very thing, that it's, it makes even more sense to be fervent in evangelism if you know that God has designed this to work and in his plan it will work. Rob, your question.
Do you want me to hold one?
It's all right. I don't need the Bible because it's reaching Muslims. No. I don't mean that.
For the tape, Rob is now making a motion that says he doesn't mean that.
Doesn't mean that, exactly. Absolutely. Turn to the first page of that handout that we looked at this morning. The bottom of it, the fourth objection, the Bible has been corrupted. So many Muslim people would say that. And here are different things I think you can say at different times, different kinds of people. First cheeky response is, wow, you must be a real scholar to say that you can't trust the Bible, that Muhammad knows everything, that he's overturned it. Where have you had all your training? Because most people haven't had any at all and might say, well, it's just the scholar. Well, do you trust that scholar? Why do you trust that scholar? Think about, first of all, whether the Bible has been changed or not. The Quran doesn't teach that ever at any point. Those are three bullet points underneath number four there. The Quran says it confirms the previous scriptures. So to bring that out to your Muslim friends, look, why not trust the Bible? Because your book seems to trust it. Why won't you read it? There's an incident in the Hadith, the sayings and kind of doings of Muhammad, where some Jewish people come to him and say, what's the punishment for adultery? And he says, what does your book, the Torah, say? And they hand it to him. Muhammad gets off the cushion he was sitting on, places the Torah on the cushion, showing respect for it, and reads from it to show that the punishment for adultery is this and that. So showing from their traditions that respect was shown for the Torah. Then practically, the Quran also says, Allah is all-powerful. How could he let his word be changed? And that's a question to give to a Muslim friend. How could God's word be changed? Allah is all-powerful. Are you saying he wasn't powerful at that moment? And practically too, just to say, if you want to show that something has changed, you've got to show a before and an after. If you want to show that I've changed, a photo of me 10 years ago will look slightly different from I am now. You show a before and after. Where's the before and where's the after? Show me, because it's really important. And if you can't show me, then actually, I think it's important to say this, you're blaspheming against God. To really make it a serious thing, because it is a serious thing. We shouldn't downplay it. They don't want to downplay a lot of what their religion is saying. Now, many Muslim people might then say, okay, yeah, maybe the Bible hasn't been changed, but the Quran has superseded it, so I don't need your book anyway. There was stuff in there that was true and good, but I don't need your book. I've got my own. But actually, many, many scholars, Quranic Islamic scholars, would say that you can only understand the Quran properly by understanding the Bible because of the context in which the Quran is written. There's lots of stories about Moses, for example. There's a reference to the meek inheriting the earth. How do you understand those properly? Well, going back to the previous scriptures. Because the stories about Moses in the Quran are so brief that you need much more, and the Bible gives you that. And most footnotes of even the standard Quran in English that people read, the Yusuf Ali translation, says that you need to go back to the Bible. So I think those kinds of things, just to challenge them, say, why don't you look at it? In terms of explaining why we should trust the Bible, as you might do with a secularist, I think the big thing to say, this is a story from beginning to end which centres on Jesus. It fits together, it holds together, it stacks up with history. Read it. That's what the ultimate, just read it. Sometimes say, well, I'm still not going to read it because I don't need to. Okay, well, let's just, you read a bit of your book to me, maybe about Adam and Eve, and I'll read a bit of my book to you, Adam and Eve, and go through it like that. Let's compare and contrast. Let's learn. Let's listen, and let's see which one might be true. all the time wanting to open up Scripture. And often starting in Genesis is a much better place to start because it's the beginning, but because it gives the framework for God's promises and plans and who God is. I said before that we think that we all use the same word God and mean the same thing, but we don't. Yes, Genesis is a creator God, but it's a God who's in relationship with his people. And to start from the beginning like that then lays the foundation for how serious sin is and why Jesus is the answer. Also, many Muslim people have got an apologetic, an attack against the Gospels. Like many liberal scholars in the universities here have attacked the Gospels to their heart's content and say, well, it's nonsense. That's not true. It's completely trustworthy. But similarly, many Muslims would think that that's the case. They haven't done so much work on the Old Testament. So let's begin there. Let's slightly get under their radar in a way and teach the God of the Bible who makes promises which are fulfilled in Christ. So that's some of the things that you say. But at the end of the day, it's the Spirit's work that's going to convince someone to begin to look at the Scripture in the first place. So let's pray for these friends that they would genuinely look at it with us. A lot of things. Hopefully one or two of those will be helpful.
Thanks, Rob.
Anyone else? Yes, at the back.
Yeah,
James.
If it's predestined that I'll believe and I'll be saved, does it follow that God predestined that some people wouldn't believe and wouldn't be saved?
Yeah, okay, it's a big question. So the question is, if God has predestined that I'll be saved, does that mean that God has predestined that some won't be saved? And if so, how is that just? So I think the Bible does teach that implication, but not in a symmetrical way. So the language it uses for people being chosen to be saved and the way it's chosen for people to be passed over in salvation is not symmetrical. And that's really important, because it's not as if God sort of makes someone and says, oh, what should I do today? Oh, yes, you can be saved and you can be not. In particular, the asymmetry, I think, is this, that all of us by nature start off down the unsaved track. We're sinners. God's right response to sin is to be angry, and we're heading for judgment. But God, in his mercy, decides to choose some of those people who ought to receive judgment instead to be saved through Jesus. And the reason that's important, that asymmetry, is that you might say judgment is according to works, but salvation is by grace. That's the asymmetry. So if God judges me, I'm getting what I deserve. If God saves me, I'm getting what I don't deserve. It's grace. And therefore, the nature of salvation is of a gift rather than something that is due to me. So the question of justice, I think, doesn't arise in that asymmetry, because justice is I get what I deserve, and God does over and above what justice requires if he chooses to save me. I think that's why sometimes people answer directly from Romans chapter 9, where Paul does come to this argument, and he says, for example, he has so chapter 9 verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whoever he wants. That's something of the two sides of it. But I think it's important to realise that that comes in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. So some people short circuit to it and go straight there. But actually, Romans so far has told you that everyone ought to know that God is their God and their creator, but they've deliberately suppressed that truth. And that's made God angry with them, rightly angry. God is right to be angry. And he offers salvation through Jesus Christ to anyone who believes, all who believe. And so I think we need to start there. Here's a gospel that's held out, that people refuse. And in a sense, that is their own culpable decision. If someone says, no thanks, I don't even want to know about your rescue. That is not a decision that God sort of controls them like a robot. That's coming out of their own heart that's hostile to God. And so God is right to be angry about it. Now, it's only by his miraculous intervention that anything can change. But that doesn't mean that it was unfair of God not to intervene in that way. When God doesn't intervene, he's just doing what's fair. It's fair that his cross had evil, and the evil is genuinely mine. But God does choose to intervene in some cases. And let me just read you now, with that background, let me just read you the paragraph where Paul addresses it directly. Incidentally, the context is always key. The reason Paul addresses this is actually to help improve our assurance. So at the end of Romans chapter 8, we looked at this morning, Paul says that Christians are chosen and called and justified. And some Bible scholar might say, but hang on a minute, didn't God say the same sorts of things about Israel in the Old Testament? Didn't he call them his chosen people? And didn't he say that God loved them? And didn't he call them to belong himself? So some of this same language of being called and chosen and loved, it was used of the Jews. But now many of the Jews have rejected Jesus the Messiah. So and they've ended up being lost. So it sounds like God's promises of choosing and calling and loving someone aren't worth very much at all because they don't work. Because look at all these Old Testament people. And so Paul's answer is to say, no, actually, God never chose or called or loved absolutely everybody in the Old Testament. There was a particular people that he chose, called and loved. And those particular people are just as safe as you are. So there's the argument. Here's how it goes. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God failed, because not everyone descended from Israel belongs to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So in other words, if you know the Genesis story, it was never God's plan that Ishmael should be part of the chosen people. So the fact that Ishmael's descendants in Genesis went off and abandoned God, that wasn't him failing. It was he'd never chosen them. He'd chosen the line of Israel, or he'd chosen the line of Isaac. He makes the same argument in verse 10. Not only so, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here we are, two children, and God chose Jacob's line, but not Esau's line. So the fact that Esau's line, you find turning their back on God's people and warring against them, doesn't mean that God's purposes or sovereignty somehow let them down. He'd never intended or planned to choose those people. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So you see, it's not about justice, what is deserved. It's about mercy, what is abundantly more than is deserved. The scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, the famous baddie who hardened his heart against God. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me then, maybe some of you are thinking this very thing, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Now, what's it got to do with me? If God just decides, then why blame me for it? It's not my decision, it's his decision. Who can resist his will? It's God's fault. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even those he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? And so he goes on. So those who really are called, chosen, loved are safe. But that wasn't everyone in the Old Testament. And I said about the asymmetry. Just look, for example, closely at verse 22. And there's various, at verse 22 and verse 23, in various ways they're not symmetrical. So verse 22, God endured with patience those on whom he was angry. So it wasn't he just decided to be angry. It was he decided to be patient with people that he was rightly angry with because of their anger. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared for glory. So again, remember the difference between active and passive voices in English classes. I always remember it because in the old church I went to, before I was a Christian, I don't think it was really a Christian church. It was a sort of very Anglo-Catholic high church. And I remember we asked in confirmation classes, we asked the vicar, "Do you polish the silver then?" And he answered, "Certainly the silver is polished." Which is a very political answer, meaning, "No, I don't. Somebody else does." But that the passive voice, "The silver is polished," versus the active voice, "I polish the silver." Do you notice the difference? So it's the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, passive voice. The vessels of mercy which he has prepared for glory, active voice. Now, actually, I think it is God involved in both cases because he's the potter and he shapes the future of everything. But the Bible isn't willing to use the same sort of language. So if someone caricature, I often find unbelievers caricature this. They say, "Oh, look, God's just for fun deciding to throw some people into hell." And the answer is no, that is a caricature to the point of a complete misstatement of the scriptures. God is being patient with people that he rightly is angry with because of their decision to reject him. Whereas, asymmetrically, God is choosing to be merciful to people who don't deserve it out of his kindness because he wants and chooses to. I think there's lots of remaining questions, but that's the best answer I can give from that chapter. I think discussed it most clearly in the Bible. Thanks, James. Should we have one more question? I think three more questions. Let's take the hands that just went up and then we'll go into the session. So Caroline, Ian, and someone further back. Thanks so much. So let's do start with you at the back.
So one thing I find really hard with is on like assurance is the verse in Luke where it says not in chapter 9 where it says Jesus says if you're ashamed of him and his word, he'll be ashamed of you. And I find for me, since I started work, I've pretty much been ashamed of him every day. And like I find it that's quite a strong emotion I have when like I feel awkward or like a bit embarrassed. I've been quite surprised at that emotion coming up, and then when that happens, that verse is like stuck in my head. Yes, and I find it really hard when it comes to assurance because I feel incredibly guilty. I don't really know how to fit all those things together, if that makes sense. Yeah, thank you. Do you mind if this isn't a fudge, I promise, but do you mind if we come back tomorrow?
So we'll be thinking about some of Jesus' warnings like that and whether they totally contradict all we've said today and we need to throw today out the window, or if not, how it fits together. But that is a really key question, and if you don't mind, we'll tackle it in the morning. Ian?
Yeah, I've got a question for Rob. It's slightly from all interest, but I'll ask it in relation to assurance. Under forgiveness through God's mercy according to deeds, you've mentioned jihad, and I just wondered whether the Quran explicitly condones terrorist acts against non-Muslims, and if so, what kind of a normal Muslim sort of in East London, or you know, someone who you might meet in East London might think whether he would, like a Quran following Muslim, would you know praise that or think that was the right way to act?
I will repeat the question for the tape, or we don't have tapes. In terms of assurance for Muslim people, is jihad a way to be assured? How do other Muslims interpret those kind of verses? Is violence against non-Muslims allowed? Surah 9:5 says, "Slay the unbelievers wherever you find them." The hadith which helps to interpret that verse is in Book 2 of Bukhari, the main sound interpretive hadith tradition, which says, we do jihad to extend Islam, and that's a good thing. That's what the texts say. IS are putting that into practice, and they say that. They've got a magazine called Dabiq, which you can find online, and is full of Quranic and Hadith justifications for what they are doing and why. Is that the only interpretation of those verses? No. So, for example, a guy, and you can Google him, he's an interesting guy, he's in Oxford, Mehdi, M-E-H-D-I, Hassan, H-A-S-A-N, very forthright Muslim man, very academic. And he said, look, you can't trust an individual's interpretation of these texts. They're ignoring 300 years of scholarly interpretation. We must see how the scholars have interpreted these verses that show that only is jihad justified in defensive situations. If we are attacked, then we can defend ourselves. People have responded to people like Mehdi and others who said that by saying, that sounds very Catholic. People cannot understand the books on their own. They've got to come through a tradition. Isn't that interesting? And I think that is an interesting response. But many scholars would say, no, you're not allowed to do this now. I don't find their arguments convincing when I read them. I think IS have interpreted them correctly. Is that something we then shout from the rooftops? Is that something we say in Tower Hamlets to the 80,000 Bangladeshis? Your book says this. Well, we could do as a way, hopefully, of some of them who are disgusted by that, turning to Christ, becoming ex-Muslims, which many who are fleeing the crisis there are. They've been disgusted by what they've seen in the name of Islam. They are ex-Muslims. But it could also make many radical as well. Oh, wow, if I be a true Muslim, this is what I should be doing. So it's a fine line, and I think that's partly why the government doesn't talk about these things and says that all Muslims are peaceful. Now, wonderfully, most Muslims we know are peaceful. They are not jihadists in this way. They don't worry too much about the Quran and what jihad says because they don't need to. Go back to the five and the six. The five pillars, you do that, you're all right. You believe the six things, you're all right. You don't have to do jihad. But, again, even those people would agree that if you are doing jihad properly, defensively, they would probably say, and you die in that, then that is a sure way to go to paradise. Is that fair, Lucy? Yeah.
Most Muslims are not jihad.
Yeah, exactly, which is something we should thank God for. But just going back to David's question about the Bible and whether you help Muslim people to trust it, again, you can go a stage further and say, why do you trust the Quran? Why do you trust Muhammad? There are real problems with the Quran and with Muhammad himself, but you have to know an awful lot, and I can't do it particularly well. But there's stuff online, particularly by Jay Smith and others, Tom Holland, a secularist historian, saying that there are no real historical sources for the Quran and Muhammad. It was made up a bit later. So that's another way that you can go. We don't know what the reason for what happened in Paris is. Many will rightly condemn it as Muslim people and say that is not what the Quran says. But others will say the Quran says you should kill those who create mischief in your land. If France is creating mischief in Syria, then they are in the war.
Thank you very much, Rob. Very topical question.
Last question, Caroline, then we'll...
So we were looking at John 10:27, where God has you in your hands, and that analogy was really helpful. So if he's holding on to you, you can't let go. But this seems to slightly contradict with Hebrews 3:14, if it's somehow you need to get to the end. So how do those things marry up?
Can I also talk about that tomorrow? That will be our second... You can hold me to this. My promise is the first question at the back will be the first session tomorrow. That will be the second session tomorrow. Thank you very much. Thanks, Rob. I'm going to try and attach these to my person now.